We are in the middle section of Ephesians chapter 1, motoring right along through the book. We spent some time last week continuing, well, our look at that section leading up to verses 13, 14. We did spend some time particularly talking about the latter part of 14, talking about the purchased possession or the redemption of the purchased possession and what that might mean. In my mind, I connect the redemption of the purchased possession to the statement in Luke chapter 21 where the disciples are informed that in the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem, they were to, as they saw those things beginning to come to pass, they were to lift up their eyes and to see that their redemption was drawing nigh, drawing near. And I think that's what it's probably speaking of. Probably the more common view in the Brotherhood is that the redemption of it, the possession of it, is that which relates to the end of time, the end of the world. But those are two different ideas about it. You can do with it as you will. We also spent some time talking about the guarantee of the inheritance. That was right at the end of class. ESV has the word guarantee. Others have word earnest, I believe. And the Old King James, I think, has earnest. The thing about which we are speaking here is the guarantee of the inheritance. It is the down payment, the first payment, indicating the fullness of the payment to come. And so the thing that is under discussion is going to be the first payment of something greater and bigger to come. I think that is important to appreciate. The thing that we're talking about is the seal of the Spirit. Now, we haven't actually addressed the topic of the seal of the Spirit yet, but the point I would like to make from it, and I think I made it right at the end of class last week, is that regardless of what your particular view is of the seal of the Spirit, understand that is not the fullness of the blessings that God is intending. Because it is the guarantee of something bigger and grander to come. Now, what you think of that bigger and grander thing, obviously that's what we spent some time talking about last week. But Paul is making an argument here, as I've tried to express my understanding of this first chapter, in which he's trying to draw an equality between the blessings of the Jew, the blessing of the Gentile, the uniting of all things together in Christ, of the things here on the earth, especially in his body, in his church. And in so doing, he's making a very strong argument about the preeminence of the church, the necessity of the church. We'll get to the end of this chapter eventually. And by the way, it's going to take less time. Chapter 1 to me takes more than the other chapters do. It just does. This chapter is very rich in my understanding. But the end of the chapter, he's going to say that this body, this church, is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so I think understand my understanding is here is he's trying to establish that in the church, all things on earth, both Jew and Gentile, all people. What do they have? Well, they have all of the spiritual blessings that God has to offer. And the ultimate sign of that, at least in this time, the down payment on the fullness, the full realization of those blessings is what's here in verse 14. The proof text that he uses, or the proof that he uses to establish to the Ephesians that they can have certainty that they are truly blessed by God, is that which he refers to as the seal of the Spirit. And so that's what is in there in verse number, end of verse 13. After you heard the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And I'm going to spend a lot of time dealing with views outside the Brotherhood on that topic. Obviously, you've got, as we've talked about in the past, any kind of direct operation type doctrine, especially Calvinism or anything related to it, when they begin to think about the seal of the Spirit, they do have some kind of direct, immediate, extra-biblical influence of the Spirit, which moves people to sanctification and so on. That has not been a prevailing view in the Brotherhood, and I think with good reason. And if that were a view that somebody in the brotherhood were teaching, I would not be in agreement with it. That's not where we have gone with it. There are two primary views that I know of in the brotherhood that are expressed. Now, the expression, I'm going to paint with a really broad brush here as I break them down, because you listen to anybody, they're going to have their own take on the matter and so on. But the two prevailing views that you're going to have on the seal of the Spirit is the one that is probably the most prevalent, is that the seal of the Spirit is the personal indwelling of the Spirit that is received at baptism in that view. And so what you have is then the enduring view of the enduring indwelling of the Spirit, the literal indwelling of the Spirit in the brotherhood. We have usually made the distinction that the indwelling of the Spirit works at best in, or it works in, it works in conjunction with the Word of God, not apart from the Word of God. In other words, if you want to know what God has to say on the matter, the indwelling of the Spirit's not going to provide you that directly. What do you need to do in order to find out what God says on a matter? Well, you're going to have to study His Word. Now, the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit may in conjunction with the Word, and this is where you get into a lot of variation as to how far people will describe His influence beyond that point. But the linchpin, or the anchor, I guess you should say, that has held us usually in check on that side of the equation is that however expansive you believe the work of the Spirit is in an enduring, ongoing manner, He is still restricted by the limits of the revelation. He's not going to provide you things that the revelation could not provide on its own. And that's usually where we have gone with it. I do. Yes, He is. Yes, God is restricted. Oh, okay. There's lots of things God is restricted from. Okay, God can't communicate with us in ways that we can't understand. Okay, I don't want to get into some kind of esoteric discussion about the limits of God. If you don't like the word restriction, replace it. I like the word. But he must operate within the confines of the word. And that's generally been the position that we have held. Now, there are some who have moved on from that to some degree or another. The other view that is present in the brotherhood that I believe a variant of myself is that the seal of the Spirit is in some way connected to the miraculous gifts that were present in the first century church. That is, in a nutshell, I guess what I would believe, although if we were having a full discussion of it, I'd probably have some wrinkles that I would like to share with you on the matter. The reason I would hold to that position is twofold. First of all, the function of a seal can have one of two, or perhaps a combination of the two effects. The seal is either an internal validation, or it is an external validation. And here's what I mean by that. The seal, in its function, for all people who consider it, either is evidence for the person to rely on to know their position before God, or it is evidence that other people can observe to know. It's external validation. So either it provides evidence for other people, or it provides evidence for yourself in terms of one's position before God, that the guaranteed payment has been made. Now, a seal just in general is just as you would expect it to be. It is a marker. It is a stamp. It is something that is visible. The seal wax in an ancient document. They would seal the document with some kind of wax, and they would press the signet, they would press the ring into the wax, and it would form an impression on the document to verify the authenticity of the document. For those of you who know Bruce Morton, who came over from Katy, he wrote a book on Ephesians, I believe called Deceiving Winds. He has one of the best write-ups that I have ever seen on the function of the seal, or what it would have meant to the Ephesians. I agree with him right up until this conclusion. Everything right up into his conclusion, I think, is about the best write-up I've ever seen, because he takes it and he puts it within the first century Ephesus. My copy of his book is locked away, tucked away in an attic somewhere. So I was not highly motivated enough to pull it out and to find it and all that stuff. So it's up there. So I'm doing this from memory, but I believe he was making the point in his write-up that it was very common for the pagan cults, pagan religions that would have been present in Ephesus, that they would, to identify people that were in their number, basically put a tattoo on the people that would mark them, that would identify them as being a part of that group, of that organization. And so they called that, the Greek word here was, the seal. And I believe that's the exact use that Paul is making here. And it's one reason that, and this is why I disagree with Bruce, holds to that first view that I described in some form or another. But I take the second understanding of it, that there was something visible, something discernible, that identified the early saints as belonging to this group of people. Yes, sir. Well, that you're getting a little ahead of me here, but let me go ahead and bring it up since you mentioned that. If you're looking for something that is an enduring, eternal sign that you are a child of God, Ephesians 1:13 is not your verse. Jesus gave it to you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. If you want the enduring mark of all those who are the children of God, Jesus gives you one. Do you have love for the brethren? I don't understand this to be an enduring for all time statement. The reason I say that is from the verse we looked at last week, Ephesians 4 and verse number 30, wherein Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed." And then he puts a time-limited statement on it. Until the day of redemption. Now that gets back to, what do you make of the day of redemption? Now I take that to mean something related to the Matthew chapter or Luke chapter 21, as we discussed last week. If you take the day of redemption to be the second coming, well then obviously the seal that you're looking for endures from this point forward, or from that point until the end of the world. If that's the case, if the day of redemption in Ephesians 4:30 is the second coming, then my view has to be wrong, because obviously miraculous powers do not continue until the end of the world. So for my view to be right, the day of the redemption has to be something that is first century related. Okay? And so I'm going to Luke 21 to make that point. Luke 21, is at 28, I believe it was, we looked at last week, where he makes that point. And so you've got a couple of different views there. One other reason I would hold to the position that I do is the appellation that Paul provides for the Holy Spirit in the verse itself. He says, depending on your translation, I believe it is, that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, or the promised Spirit. By the Holy Spirit of promise. The immediate question I have from that is, what promise? See, you have to be able then to identify some promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. To the apostles. Is that ever referred to as a promise? See, this is how I get to my method of study. Guess what I'm about to start doing? I'm going to start to look for passages that speak of promises and Spirit in the same passage. There are six of them in the New Testament. One here, one in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says that you might receive the Spirit of promise by faith. The other four are all found in Acts chapters 1 and 2. In Acts chapters 1 and 2, you have the promise of the Father, you have the promise of the Spirit, you have then in Acts 2 verse 33, where he says, "Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." the only four passages that were those first four passages, let me say it that way, that identify the Spirit to a promise include a quotation of a promised coming of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the passage which is quoted to promise the coming of the Holy Spirit is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, where he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and you'll see dreams and visions and prophecy," which refers then to the miraculous works, the prophetic works is the phrase I actually like, the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the only passages. Galatians 3, I think that's verse about 16. Ephesians 1, 13. And then the four times the word promise and Spirit are used together in Acts chapters 1 and 2. Promise of the Father is also in Luke chapter 24, verse 48 or so. But it's all in that same Pentecost context in which it is found. And so I would make the point then that the Holy Spirit could make, Paul rather, could have said anything he wanted to. He could have called him the Holy Spirit of God, could have called him the Holy Spirit of light, could have called him anything that he wanted to. By using that particular phrase, the Holy Spirit of promise, it is my understanding, it is my position, that he is trying to draw the minds of these individuals back to Pentecost, back to the events of the beginning. That would tie in very nicely, in my understanding, again, to Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 with the inclusion of the Gentiles. Peter's then defense of the Gentiles when he says that I saw them speaking in tongues. They were given the like gift as was given to us. Who was I that I could withstand God? To Peter's defense of his preaching of the gospel to them again in Acts chapter 15, where he makes the same argument from the household of Cornelius. Each time that the Gentiles were called upon to defend their position in the church, they appealed back to the same point. That was their reception of the Holy Spirit manifested in prophetic means outside of the administration of Jewish hands. That they were brought in on equal footing and on equal terms as were the Jews. And so I think that's exactly where Paul is trying to draw their attention. He's trying to draw their attention back to the beginning. Back to the time the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And so, given that I believe it is a time-limited statement, Ephesians 4:30, that it is a reference to the promise of Joel chapter 2, given that I think that the seal in terms of its function needs to be a visible mark. Whatever you believe about personal indwelling, and I'm not denying that in any means, I have my own understanding of the personal indwelling of the Spirit. But whatever you believe about the personal indwelling of the Spirit, unless you're willing to make that charismatic, which none of us are, the one thing I do know about it is that it is not visible. It is an internal matter. It must be something that is evidentiary. It's a seal. It proves authenticity. So it's time limited. It must be some kind of evidentiary, objective, verifiable seal. It's tied to the promise of the Spirit. And then lastly, as we mentioned, it is not supposed to be the fullness of the blessings that come from the gospel. It is the down payment of the rest which is to come. Well, your eternal harmony, companionship, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that's not the down payment. That's the full thing. Your harmony, companionship, fellowship with God, the Father, all of that is the whole thing. So it needs to be something that is the down payment. The first thing that I would understand to be the down payment would be the first thing that the Spirit did within the church, which is referred to as the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Yes, sir. Verse 17 of John.
Yeah, I'm in John 14.
John 14, 17.
Here we go. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father
to give
you another helper with you forever.
Yes, sir.
That's not a time.
No, sir.
And that's, I guess, something that
Yes, sir. Says he will be with you forever. Mm-hmm. That is absolutely correct.
Jonathan, I have a little bit of struggle with some of this because, you know, just where it talks about sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise.
Yes, sir.
Who is the guarantee of our inheritance, which, you know, our inheritance with Christ, until the redemption of the purchased possession.
Yes, sir.
It won't be the cross in and of itself would have been a place where this could have been as far as the guarantee of our inheritance through the, and then the redemption would be when Christ at the end of time, when Christ redeems us.
Okay, and that would be in. Might be stated somewhat differently, but that is a position that a lot of people would hold. Now, my argument to that, or my counter to that, would simply be this, that, again, it comes into how I study the Bible, okay? When I come across this, and you take Ephesians 4:30, example. You're sealed until the day of redemption, okay? I have a preconception. And I guess my expositional ability is only tied to the validity of my preconception, which is, this preconception is this, is there are no independent verses in the Bible. I mean, there may be a historical reference that has no counterpart. But in terms of doctrinal verses, there are no independent verses. What I mean by that is, there's not a phrase in a passage somewhere that is not explained by some other passage, where you just have to kind of guess at the meaning of it. Okay? So I read a statement like the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, I'm going to break down into constituent parts, and I'm going to look up the purchased possession and try to find something. And I'm going to look up the word purchase. I'm going to look up the word possession. And I'm going to actually grab my Strong's numbers, and I'm going to pull every time that Greek word appears in the text, and I'm going to go find it. And I'm going to come up with a list of how many things are referred to as a possession. Off the top of my head, how many times the word possession is used in the New Testament. But let's say I've got eight references to it, and there are three clear things that are identified as a possession or as a purchased possession. In fact, I think there's only one that they could reasonably be considered the purchased possession. But if I only find three things, and I'm struggling with, I've got nine references, I'm going to look at the other eight provide me two, three candidates, tops. When I come to the ninth one, guess what I'm going to do? It is baked into my brain, hardwired into my brain, that the ninth one is not unique. That the ninth one has got to be something discussed in the other eight. And so I don't just try to figure out what it could be or what it might be. Okay? Now I do that to say this. When I look at the word redemption, and I believe it's about a dozen occurrences in the New Testament, I can't find any of those references which are clear references to the end of time. Okay? And so I don't think the redemption of the purchased possession is an end of time, end of the world thing. Because I can't find any other passage which would validate that. Okay? Now, other people are not as strict in that process as I am. But using that process is how I come to a lot of my conclusions. I can find, obviously, redemption talked about on an individual level, when you are redeemed out of your sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's Colossians 1, whatever that is, 14 or so. So I can find it talking about my individual and personal redemption, but that can't be this in Ephesians 1, because these people have already gotten that. Okay? And I can find it talked about in a collective sense in Luke 21, where he says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, look up, your redemption draws nigh. So I can find it in that context. I can't find it in any clear context relating to the end of time. And so when I come to it, I have, as I've run through my list, I've got two possibilities. I've got redemption from sin, and I've got redemption from the judgment that God was bringing on the first century world. It can't be the first one, and so therefore it must be the second one. If it is the second one, then my understanding of the seal can't be that it is an enduring thing for all of the ages, because it does have a time limit within the statement, the day of redemption. Okay? You may not agree with that, but that's how I come to my conclusion about the matter. Okay? And all I'm trying to do, I'm not trying to get your agreement on anything. Please understand, when I'm up here talking about these kind of things, unless I'm trying to tell you baptism for the remission of sins, something like that, my goal is not to get you to agree with me. All I want you to get is understand where I'm coming from. And hopefully it'll spur you on to your own study. Okay? That's why I take the time to go through this. That's why I try to present, at least on some level, both views. Okay? As far as John 14, let me address that very quickly. Go back to John 14 for just a second. This is another example where I think it's very important to pay attention to the words of the text, the small words of the text. Okay? In John 14, verse 17, Jesus says, he'll send you another comforter, or verse 16 rather, and he will be with you forever. The enduring state that Jesus describes in John 14, 16 is with you. But keep reading. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. Before the cross, the abiding state of the Holy Spirit in relationship to his early disciples was with you. John chapter 20 will say it very clearly. John chapter 20, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet they had not received him. He'd fallen on none of them. So he abides with you, present tense. What's the next phrase say? And shall be or will be in you. That's post-Pentecost. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be, the abiding state would be in you. Now, I personally think that's exactly what he's talking about, because I think the end state is prophetic. Go back to verse 16. Because he says one of those conditions is an eternal abiding condition. Which one is it? And he shall be with you forever. There's two states here. He is with you. He shall be in you. And then the third statement is, he shall be with you forever. You see the difference? Okay? Now, in my mind, the complementary passage to that is 2 John. 3 John. 2 John. 2 John, about verse 2. It might be 3 John. Somebody turn over there and correct me if I'm wrong. It says, John says to the elect lady, for the truth's sake, which abides in us and shall be with us or will be with us forever. Is that 2 John verse 2? 2 John verse 2. Okay. So if I had a whiteboard up here, what I would do is I would say Holy Spirit with pre-Pentecost. Post-Pentecost, Holy Spirit in. Now, when the Holy Spirit is in you, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the state of the Spirit being in you. When that happens, what is the repository of truth? Well, Paul says, we have this treasure, the gospel, where? In earthen vessels, because the Holy Spirit was in them and provided them the truth. That's what John 14 says. He'll guide you into all truth. So under that, I would write Holy Spirit in equals truth in. And then he says, for the truth's sake, which abides in us and shall be with us forever. Where is the truth now? Well, obviously some of us have varying degrees of it committed to memory. But where is the repository of truth? Well, it's in that leather bound, electronic bound, whatever version you have in front of you. That's where the truth is. That's our source of authority. Where was the source of authority in the first century church? It was in prophets. Not any longer. Okay? And I think Peter even alludes to it in, what's that, 2 Peter Second Peter 2, it's got to be. He says, even as there were false prophets among the people, there shall be false teachers among you. Do you notice a subtle change? He's looking back to the Old Testament and says, among the people, among the Jews, there were false prophets. He says, there won't be false prophets among you, there will be false teachers. The reason being, Zechariah 13, he says, I'm going to cause the prophet to pass out of the land, and if somebody stands up and says, I'm a prophet, what's his mother and what will his mother and father do to him? It says they'll grab a spear and run him through. Because up and say today, if you stand up and say, I'm a prophet of God among the God's people, what are we going to do to that person? We're going to escort you, probably not going to run you through with a spear, but we're going to escort you out of here very kindly, very lovingly, and so on. We're not going to countenance that at all, because we understand the authority, the place of authority is no longer in us. The place of authority is now with us. And so, without explanation of why I think the seal relates to that first deposit of the Holy Spirit in the church, which was that which was in man to provide him with all things relating to the gospel, the church, the mystery that we're talking about. Now, I'll need to add very quickly, because if you're listening to me say the with and the end, you say, well, Jonathan, you're saying then that the Holy Spirit doesn't abide in us. Well, let me take you to a passage here real fast. And we'll come back to it, obviously, because it's going to be inside the book of Ephesians itself. I do believe, quite plainly, quite truly, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I believe there's a way in which it is described in the New Testament. I believe that indwelling is personal. I believe it happens at the point of baptism, just as you all do. My big distinction, my big difference with most people is that I don't think your understanding is expansive enough. It's not expansive enough. We focus almost exclusively, as we talk about the indwelling, on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. My question back to people is, why don't you believe, or why don't you speak about the indwelling of the Christ and the indwelling of the Father? Because once you strip out the passages in the New Testament which speak about they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Clearly that's prophetic in its nature. You take out those kind of references, the ones that are clearly talking about prophecy, and then you compare the number of times the Bible says that the Father is in you, that the Son is in you, and that the Spirit is in you. Those passages, the number of them is almost, there's not much variation in them. Let me show you an example of it here in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, start with me in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So here is the Spirit providing you power in your inner being. Keep on going. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, now I have the indwelling of the Spirit, and I have in the same verse the indwelling of the Christ. Keep going. So that you, being rooted and grounded together in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of whom? God. In the space of three verses, we have an affirmation of the indwelling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Son, and the indwelling of the Father. Why do we never speak about the other two? We always focus on the indwelling of the Spirit. I have no desire to deny the indwelling of the Spirit. I have my own personal understanding of it. I don't know that I've ever directly taught it to anybody. But I have my own understanding of it. I believe absolutely in it. But I don't know that the indwelling of the Spirit that is currently abiding in me now provides me anything other or anything different than the indwelling of the Christ or the indwelling of the Father. I prefer to think of myself as in fellowship, in harmony, him abiding in me, me abiding in him, of all three members of the Godhead. That would be my point of distinction. Not to deny the indwelling of the Spirit at all. I'm trying to claim I got all three. That's what I want.
So in the John 14, 15, 16 section of the
Yes, sir.
John,
yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And it also talks about, Jesus also says, at the beginning, he says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Well, and then he says, the Spirit proceeds from the Father.
Yes, sir.
Talking about a Godhead. So, yes, I mean, I've always taken that to mean that if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you're in communion with all three, because they're all three in communion with each other. If the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, you are being indwelt by the Godhead. That's not a separate thing. Now, is that a weird way to put it, or?
I think a lot of people process it in that understanding. I think a lot of people do understand it that way. That they take any statement of indwelling of the Son or of the Father as an indwelling which is mediated through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I just don't know why you would have to do that expositionally. For example, John 15, the passage you referenced, Jesus, in describing the branches and the vine, says, if a man, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him. How do I abide in him? Well, I don't abide in him by abiding in the Spirit. I abide in him. I am in Christ. He is my Savior, not the Holy Spirit. I'm in his body, not representative of the Holy Spirit or anything. If the first half of the couplet is to be taken literally, that I am in him, expositionally, I don't know how you change the second half of the statement. If I am in him, he then directly says, I am in you. So I fully believe in the indwelling of the Christ. I have Christ living and abiding in me. I have the Father living and abiding in me. And I have the Spirit living and abiding in me. So, my short answer to that would be yes. I read a book a long time ago, written by a brother in Christ. Fortunately, I do not remember the name of the book, nor the remember the name of the author, so I can speak about it without fear. But it was one of these "now that I'm a Christian" type books. The first three chapters of the book, I remember the titles, because it was so shocking to me, so jarring to me when I read it, that it just said, aha, kind of one of those aha moments. The first title, the chapter one title was, Who is God? Chapter two title, Who is Jesus? Chapter three title, you might be tempted to say, Who is the Spirit? It's not what it said. It said, What is the Spirit? Now, either he was doing that because of his, what I would understand of his lack of understanding of the Spirit, or he is trying to accommodate what he understands the understanding of his readers will be. But if you want that is, I think, a good microcosm of why we struggle so much in talking about the Holy Spirit, is because on some level we have a different conception of the presence and the work of the Spirit. He's more of a what, he's more of an it, than he is a he. And I can't necessarily prove that, because I'm talking about other people's understanding, other people's positions. They're going to have to say that themselves. We don't refer to a person as a what?
Well, we can't physically think about the spirit the same way as we do about a person in Jesus and an entity in the Father. You know, where the spirit is something that...
You know, like the old King James has Holy Ghost, yes. And we have this kind of mystical, you know, mysterious understanding of his functions. Even though the ghost didn't mean that back then, but nevertheless.
But conjure up a being that you can, like you can touch.
No. And that's, that, even that passage in John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter whom the world cannot, the old King James, I think ESV says, whom the world cannot receive. I think that's the passage where it's described, because the passage where this word is used is the word lambano in the Greek, and it means to grab or to seize or to hold. Okay, we take that kind of, well, whom the world cannot receive, in the sense that it's again some kind of mystical, non-concrete reception of the Spirit. But the word lambano means to grab a hold of or to seize. And if you read the rest of the passage, it says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now keep that in its historical context. Well, I'm going to send you another comforter. Why is he about to send them another comforter? Well, because the first comforter, Christ, is about to go away. Why? Well, because a few hours away from that promise, the world was going to lambano Jesus. They were going to grab, hold, and seize him and take him away. Take him to the cross. What Jesus is saying to them is, the comforter that I'm about to send you, because, as you've said, he is corporeal. Because he's not bodily and present. The world cannot see him. They can't know him. They can't. You can't, you know, put his face up on a wanted poster and say, go get him. You can't do that to the Holy Spirit. So they cannot take him. He will abide with you forever. Okay? And so that would be the difference. But we have taken that for whatever motivation and applied some variant understanding of his functioning among people. Now, we've gotten deeper down to this than I intended tonight. But that doesn't bother me, because this is one of my favorite topics to talk about. I will talk about it far longer than you will ever want to listen to me on it. I can assure you of that. Probably already have. However, my wife is going to say something in one of my classes. Hold on. I got to stop and process this for a moment. Okay, say it, babe. Well, we certainly do not provide enough, in my opinion, do not provide enough teaching on the work of the Spirit. You mentioned that controversy may be a part of that reason, and I can tell you, as one who is standing here trying to talk about the Holy Spirit, you have to be very careful. Because It's not something that we have uniformity on inside the church in terms of beliefs. You know, I can speak without couching my words, guarding my words when we talk about baptism. When I'm saying, talking about baptism, I'm pretty sure you all agree with me what I'm saying. It's tougher when you're dealing with passages which deal with the Holy Spirit. Just because, you know, I say there's two main views, but within that view, within that, that's not just two views, that's a spectrum. You have all kind of different stuff. And you never know what you're going to say that's going to be a touch point for somebody, and so on. So it is a challenging thing to do. There is a view of the Spirit which is sometimes characterized that way. If you're talking about what I think you are, which is referred to as word-only indwelling, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only done through the mediation of God's Word. That was actually the view that, at least in one of the schools I attended, I was taught about the indwelling of the Spirit. It is a long-standing view inside the Brotherhood. One of the earliest Restoration books written on it was a book called The Spirit and the Word. That might give you a hint as to the position taken within the book, written by a brother named Z.T. Sweeney, I believe was his name, back like 1900 or so. And it was used as a college textbook for probably half a century or so. Very thin book, only about 50 pages long. But that position has been around for a long time. It is, especially west of the Mississippi, it has not been a prevailing view at all. I would think that most of the proponents of that particular view would argue that they do believe in an indwelling. It's just, He is with us, but He is with us through the Word. So it is a mediated indwelling, not a literal or an immediate indwelling. So that is, there are certain circles in which the quote unquote word only indwelling is very prominent. But it is certainly not a majority position in the Brotherhood at all. In fact, it's probably even getting smaller. Most, other than just a couple of schools of preaching that I know of, just about every one of our accredited universities affiliated with Churches of Christ are not going to teach that. They're going to teach a personal indwelling. So there are very few preachers being produced these days who would be proponents of the word-only indwelling view. It would be just, I can think of one of our larger schools of preaching that would still teach it, and maybe a couple of smaller ones. But it's not very prominent anymore. Yes. So, anyway, yes, ma'am. My wife was very intelligent, very, very succinct. The word only crowd would argue that there is indwelling, but that it is a taught or transformative kind of indwelling. What I mean by that, the illustration that she was using is that, you know, like, for example, I have mannerisms that that I do that are taught from my father. You know, my father, for years, would scratch the end of his nose, not by scratching it, but he would take his knuckles and do this. Okay? Used to drive me nuts because he's got a really big nose and his knuckle would catch on the nostril and it would pop. Used to drive me nuts. I was And then one day, I had an itch on the end of my nose. I was probably about 15, 16 years old, and I went and had one of those "what did I do?" moments. And now Andrew does it. I know it was close to 15 or 16 because it was right before I got my high school class ring. And the first time I put that ring on and did that, I caught that ring. You know, it's got that raised up number on the edge of the ring. I caught that right on the end of my nose and scratched it. I was like, you think that would stop? No, but that kind of thing. And so the Holy Spirit indwells you through the Word by transforming you, by shaping you and molding you so that you begin to look and to act and to think like He does. And obviously then the Father and the Son do as well. And so that would be that, they would call that then a mediated indwelling. He indwells you through the mediation of God's Word. The Word is the agent by which the Holy Spirit internally transforms and causes you to act. Now, the prevailing view of the brotherhood is, if you want the technical description of it, is a literal personal indwelling. Okay? Literal meaning not representative, not mediated. Personal meaning it's not the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, it is the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us. And then obviously indwelling, the portion of the word indwelling means that it's not, that it is actually an internal physical abide of the Holy Spirit. That is the more prevalent view, which describes that action. Now, the common point traditionally, historically, between the two views in the brotherhood has been that both parties have understood the efficacy of the indwelling to be confined to the limits of what Scripture allows. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit, even the literal indwelling crowd has never, at least historically, has never strongly said that the Holy Spirit is doing something, you know, providing you, for example, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not going to keep you from sinning if you don't know what God's Word is. Because the psalmist said very well, "Your Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So if you haven't hid the Word in your heart, guess what the Holy Spirit's not going to do for you? He's not going to keep you from sinning. Now that's different than the literal indwellings of the denominational world. Because what they allow is that the indwelling of the Spirit not only does keep you from sinning apart from the Word, because especially if they are Calvinist or some, they believe in some level of depravity, you can't stop sinning unless God is in you. So it is His power that actually stops you from sinning. We in the brotherhood have said, no, that's not true. Whether the Holy Spirit indwells us literally or the Holy Spirit indwells us through the mediation of some agency, both of us have said, no. The only thing that's going to keep you from sinning is the application of God's Word upon your heart. And so while we have come to different conclusions, it has been that common tie that has allowed us largely to stay in harmony even when we have disagreements over it. Because the actual doctrine that we believe, the actual rubber meets the road, you're struggling with sin in your life, guess what you need to do? Study God's Word. And pray. So we all come back to the same answer. Even though when we get down here in the weeds and we have our, you know, expositional discussions of the matter, we've both come back to the same point, which is, without the Word, you're lost. I will say, I have heard some things in the last several years that I'm kind of scared of. Because I think we have, on the far end of that spectrum, on the personal indwelling crowd, I think we're getting really close to some denominational thinking and removing the constriction of God's Word from the indwelling. And that does trouble me greatly. Okay? But historically, that's not where we've been. We've had two different views, but we've had the same anchor, which is if you want to remain in harmony and fellowship with God, what must you do? Put His Word in your heart. Okay? And so long as we stay there, so long as we have that together, then all this that we discussed about tonight is a Bible study exercise. It doesn't change tomorrow morning when I wake up, what do I need to do? Doesn't change that. Now, I like to use Bible terms to describe Bible things, and the Bible term for indwelling is indwelling. So I don't like to give word-only indwelling. I don't like to do that. But there are so many views out there that you almost have to in order to describe them. If I had to put a term on what I believe in, I would simply call it a relational indwelling. I am in a relationship. My heart is in His heart. His heart is in mine. We have a common value system. I share with Him. He shares with me. There's no distance. There's no space between us. We are, just as husband and wife are one, we are one. And that's my understanding of it. Now, I'd have to get more specific in what that means to you, but that's kind of where I go with it. Did I see another hand? Yes, Susie, very quickly. Yes. Short answer, yes. I'll have more to say about it when we get to Ephesians 3. Okay? Yes. But I'll take fullness of God as being representative of what the entire Godhead provides for you, yes. Yes, I'm comfortable with that. Okay? Now, all of that kind of diverged from discussion of the seal, and next week we will move on from it. I've said all I need to say about it. Two main views. I don't particularly care which one you believe. I just care that you have studied the text and have your own position on it. I do care that you stay within the confines that we've discussed tonight. The seal of the Spirit is not something that goes beyond the efficacy of God's Word in terms of what it can or cannot provide for you. All right? There's no special outside help coming that's not revealed in Scripture. It is in Scripture that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is the repository of our authority. The authority of the Holy Spirit is not within my feelings. The authority of the Holy Spirit is within His Word. Now, if that's your base conviction, the actual details you have about the matter, I'm not all that particular about in terms of an argument. As an expositional matter, I think Paul is talking about a time-limited thing to the first century saints going through the Great Tribulation. The seal of the Spirit in my mind continues, if I want to put it, lay it over the book of Revelation, the seal of the Spirit continues until the end of Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation chapter 20, the beast, the false prophet, and the devil are defeated. And then we have in 21 and 22 a glorified church. That is, in my understanding, the inheritance that we are trying to gain possession of. It is the reception of the kingdom in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom. Okay? And so I make that all within a first century context and time limited. Because I do that, I have only one option in terms of understanding the seal of the Spirit. It must be related to the prophetic work of the first century. If you take Revelation 21 and 22 and you make that exclusive to heaven, your understanding of the seal is not going to be first century limited. If you read Revelation 21, 22 and you think that is all time, or that is eternity, that doesn't happen until you get to heaven, then guess what? You have no serious expositional challenge in saying the seal of the Spirit must continue down to that point. If that's what you do with it, I don't agree with you. But I'm happy and fine with you. So long as we stay on point about the function and the source of our authority being within God's Word. Okay? Best I can do. Sorry to have gone long. I hope y'all got something out of this discussion at least. Thank you much.